Welcome to part one of the message, In the Light.
For those who would like, we will share information on how you can obtain materials produced for Shiloh Place Ministries following the message.
It was February 1982, and God had been dealing with me about leaving my life's passion, the sea. From the time I was a small child, I lived to be on the water. The water had become my home. The home I grew up with was the house of pain. But when I went to sea, when I grew up around the ocean, around the water, either fishing or surfing or on boats, there I could find a sense of peace. And at 30 years old, God began to deal with me. Jack, I want you to leave the sea and go into Bible school. Well, I thought, well, that's great. And you know, during a missions conference or something, you'd go run into the altar and you deal with God and you promise him anything until you go back home. And when it really comes to me leaving my position as captain of a commercial fishing boat and going into some great unknown, I really struggled with that. And so God was dealing with me around January of 1982, just again, once more saying, Jack, I want you to give up everything your identity has been in, and I want you to step out into just the great unknown. Give your life to preparing your heart for the nations of the earth. And so I thought I'd bargain with God. I know none of you have ever bargained with God, but I said, okay, God, if you want me to leave captain of a fishing boat and you want me to go to sea, I've got to have $25,000 to pay off all the taxes and everything I'll owe. I've got to have the money for 2 years of Bible school. And I started wheeling and dealing with God in January that if you'll take care of all of these financial needs, I'll leave the sea in August and I'll enter Bible school in August of 1982. But if you don't do it, that's the sign for me to be a sea captain the rest of my life. And so I just thought I had conveniently dealt with that issue, and the door was closed from then on, because there's no way I could come up with the $25,000 owed and taxes and all the money that I would need. And I went to sea a few days later, and we'd fished inshore off of Ocracoke, North Carolina, off the Outer Banks. We'd fished along the continental shelf in about 250 foot of water that night, and had caught about 400 or 500 pounds of snapper, and we thought at sunrise we'd run out into the deeper water. It'd be about 600 feet deep, and it'd be about an hour run on this commercial boat. So I told my crew to go to sleep, and I sat behind the captain's chair and put the boat on course, turned on the autopilot that would hold it right on course, heading east to run out to this area where I knew we could catch these deep water grouper all night. And I fell asleep at the wheel after fishing all night. And I went over an hour past. I slept solid for over 2 hours. Went over an hour past, which is about 7 miles past, where we were further out than I'd ever gone before, and was out in about 840 feet of water when I woke up. I had my fish finder, my fathometer on, and when I woke up, looked at the screen, I saw the largest school of fish that I had ever seen. Turned around, I mean, adrenaline was rushing. I mean, it was like mainline and crystal meth to some junkies here today, you know, because your heart is pounding and you know you've got something hot. I came back around and what we call pull adrift. You just first drop down a couple of lines and drift over the place and see what kind of fish you're on. And as two lines went down, two hooks per line, we just barely had enough line on the reels with 10-pound sinkers just to hit the bottom. But as they hit the bottom on that little tiny, what looked like a rock pile but turned out to be a wreck, as soon as the baits hit the bottom, the rods just bent down to the side of the boat, and we came up with four fish, four hooks down, four fish up, every fish a 55 to 60 pound grouper, $1.25 a pound back then. I go, man, I know we got something now. And we turned around, and the difficult thing was trying to anchor the boat on top of this. It wasn't a great big place like anchoring up on a parking lot of a mall or something. You had to anchor right on top of what turned out to be a shipwreck, and you'd have 2,000 feet of anchor line, and it took hours to get the boat anchored just right on top of this wreck. And then when we finally got anchored up, over the next 30 hours, we caught 9,000 pounds of grouper just as fast as we could get the lines in the water. You'd fish for an hour and spend 2 or 3 hours trying to re-anchor the boat right again because the wind shifts and the tide shifts. We ran in with the boat loaded, overloaded with 9,000 pounds of fish, unloaded the fish. The rest of the fleet is still out. So we iced the boat back up, turned around, went right back out within an hour after unloading the fish, went right back to that spot again, put 9,000 pounds on in another day, brought them in. And during the winter, you'd only get about a 3-day window to fish. And if you could do 3,000, 4,000 pounds of fish in 3 days in the winter off the Outer Banks, you were doing all right. Well, as the rest of the fleet's coming in, I'm coming in with our boat loaded down. We get to the dock and they say, the rest of the captains see how much fish I got on board and everybody's jealous. And then I tell them, this is the second trip since you've left the dock. 18,000 pounds of fish in 3 days. I mean, over $20,000 in fish. I mean, it was hot. I mean, over the next 2 months, we caught 75,000 pounds of grouper on that one spot. And everybody was after me. I mean, when you get on something, they call it a bonanza. I mean, it's a virgin territory that's never been fished. Nobody's ever known about it. When you get on something like this, every other boat captain is trying to catch you on this because you work day and night just trying to catch 1,000 or 2,000 pounds of fish a day. And here you've got something like this. You're loading the boat down in what would take a week to 10 days. In one day, you've got a full load of fish. They end up calling the place Jack's Bank. To this day, it's still named Jack's Bank because when I went there, I'm going to the bank when I get home. And within 2 months, was able to clear off all of my debt, was putting away money for the college, and I think I was getting a revelation from God. I believe God was speaking to me that I want you to leave to sea, Jack. That's where your identity has been. That's what your life has been for 30 years, but I'm preparing a man for a release into the nations of the earth. And I want your faith strong as you leave what you've had your whole place of rest and destiny and identity in. So the way you keep these things secret is you never go to these spots whenever other boats are anywhere within sight. You only go when they're not around. And so they begin to follow you. So in the wintertime, you'd have to wait until a northeaster would come in, and I'd have my boat all iced up and the fuel and the bait and everything ready to go so the boat could leave in just 5 minutes' notice, and then everybody would be in bed sleeping at night during the northeaster, and I'd wait until the weather pattern looked like, well, we got maybe 1 day left of 30 to 40, 50-knot winds and 15, 20-foot seas, and then I'd call my crew member, and by then, I just had one other man and myself, fired the rest of my crew, just him and I, that I could trust going to this spot and him not getting drunk, telling anybody about this spot. And so I'd call him at 1 a.m, and he never knew when I was going to call. I'd say, be there in an hour, and we'd be at the dock in an hour, and everybody's sleeping. We'd get on our boat, and we'd head offshore, and then we'd fight 15-foot seas heading out of Morehead City, heading up off the Outer Banks, risking our lives to get to this spot without somebody else getting there, because you see, this I saw as my inheritance. God was making provision for my life so I could fulfill the destiny for my life. And I believe God has given every one of us a purpose and a plan and a destiny. And he's wanting to bring provision into your life, not just financially, physically, emotionally, the gifts of the Spirit, the anointing. He's wanting to provide for your life supernaturally ways and means for you to fulfill the divine purposes of God for your life. It's your inheritance in Christ. And so no one was able to catch me on this one fishing spot. Then I finally said, you know, I've got all my debt paid. I'm gonna go alone to Jack's Bank. And I told my crew member, stay home. I'm going by myself. I just wanted to be at sea alone with God. And I waited till a northeaster came in. Went down at 2 a.m. by myself. The boat was all rigged, ready to go out, and headed the boat out of the inlet there at Morehead City. But see, the other captains were so jealous and so angry so envious of all the money that was being raked in. I mean, when you come in and you've caught more fish than your buddy just going on a day's fishing and outing between you and your buddies, and you've caught the most, of course, you never rub it in to anybody else because you're so godly, you know. You don't take pictures and brag about outfishing all your buddies. I mean, and when you're just slaughtering them week after week after week, I mean, all Christianity's out the door. I mean, it's just... And this one guy was so infuriated, he went and brought a new radar system. The smaller commercial boats our size didn't usually use radars. And so he went and bought a radar system so he could follow me. And he had his boat all iced up, all ready to go. And he had his crew members sleep on his boat so that in the middle of the night when he heard my Detroit diesel engine crank up, the crew member would run to the payphone, called the captain, came down, and they left an hour behind me. And see, it was under the cover of darkness, and it was on the cover of rough seas. This vessel followed me about 5 miles behind me. I couldn't see him in the darkness. He had all of his lights off. I was running with my lights off so no one can see me, but he could pick me out on the radar screen. And then as the sun came up, even though he was 5 miles behind, if it would have been calm season in my life, I could have seen him on the horizon afar off. But because it was so rough and 10, 12-foot waves, I couldn't pick him out as I was searching for anybody to follow me. And see, there's a principle behind this. You see, the thief is always trafficking to steal, kill, and destroy. He's always wanting to steal the life and the inheritance of God from your life. And when he will traffic in, when you are deceived the most is during major storms in your life, and in any realm of darkness, the thief has legal ground to traffic in your life. So I didn't realize that a thief was following me. That was my spot. That was a place God had given me. The odds of finding something like this are so extraordinary, it had to be a God-given thing. It's the largest catch of fish ever heard of on the East Coast on one spot, the largest Kestrel snapper, a grouper on one spot. I got up there and had judged the weather systems about right. The wind started calming down, a 60-mile runoff of Morehead City. Got up there fighting my way through the weather, and the seas had began to ease down enough to where I could put out my 2,000 feet of anchor line, working alone. Anchored the boat right on top of the place and got so caught up now in the harvest and the fish coming and going. I was so tied up in boating the fish that I didn't take time to look over my bow and see the blue water, the other vessel coming in and sneaking in on me. Then he pulled alongside and saw me. Gotcha. But see, what he never had any understanding or belief on was how deep a water I was fishing in. Boats didn't fish deeper than about 600 feet of water at that time. And he didn't have enough anchor line to anchor on these fish. And see, the current is so strong out there, when you're anchored, we had to go to using 20-pound sinkers just to get the bait to the bottom. And so if you try to drift these fish when you're fishing a small wreck, you drift by them so quickly you can't hardly get a fish on. And the fish don't leave the wreck. They stay right on the wreck. You've got to anchor right on top of these fish. Actually, when the current's running strong, you've got to anchor 300 or 400 feet in front of them. So when you drop your sinker down, the current sweeps it back, and you're dropping your bait back into the current, and you're catching the fish way back behind the boat. When you hook the fish, the current's so strong, the fish actually surfaces to the top 300 or 400 feet behind the boat because of the force of the current. He couldn't get on the fish, and for the next 3 days by myself, I caught 6,200 pounds of fish by myself, fishing alone, every grouper 50 to 60 pounds. He's begging and pleading, let me tie up to your stern. And when your fishing mates and buddies, you get on a school of fish like this, you let other people at times tie up onto your stern. I never did. Remember, my nickname was Captain Bly. I don't let anybody tie up on my stern. And because they can't get anchored on the fish, they'll throw you a rope and tie up about 20 feet behind you right off your stern. And both of you catch the fish. But the way I look at it, he's catching my fish. So I wouldn't let him tie up. He's getting angrier. He's getting madder. And then he has to sit there, watch one man pulling 50 to 60 pound fish up and down, being able, when the current changed, to re-anchor, anchor, get back on the fish. He's not able to pull the fish. After 3 days, he had less than 800 pounds of fish with a full crew on board, and I'm by myself, got 6,200 pounds. A Northeaster comes in, and now though we were total competitors during calm times, when the storm comes, I mean, you'll do anything to protect each other and to help each other during the storm. So we had to work our way back, and in 10, 12 foot seas as the storm blowing, I with almost a full load of fish, and he knowing what's waiting for him when he gets to the dock. All the other captains making fun of him because he's caught me on these fish, but he couldn't catch them. And I had 8-1 fish on the boat as he had. And you just don't realize the ridicule unless you're a fisherman. And you went out with your four buddies and you didn't catch a thing and they all loaded the boat. I mean, didn't you know the ridicule? And as we got to the dock, the two boats coming in together, the others can look at the boat and see how much fun. Other captains can look at the boat and see how much fish you have on board by how deep you sit in the water. And they saw I had a full load of fish again. And they saw the blue water riding high, didn't have much fish on board. And as we pull in, everybody comes running. Did you get Jack on the fish? Did you get Jack on the fish? And then he had to tell him, yeah, we caught Jack on the fish. But he had to tell him why he didn't have any fish and we're loaded down. And everybody hangs out, helps me unload the fish. And of course, my Christian values didn't brag at all, did they? Didn't rub it in at all with others. And this guy was so infuriated. He was so angry, so shamed, so embarrassed that he was completely outdone. He sat there on the dock and told every other captain the location of Jack's Bank. And soon as the sea calmed down, the entire fleet went out there and killed that wreck, caught every fish off of it. There was another $50,000 waiting on me. But under the cover of darkness, the thief stole my inheritance. Now, there's a major principle. Because each of us in this room, each of us hearing this on a recording, have gone through seasons or known people that have gone through seasons that have had major, major encounters with God and feel like their entire life has been changed, is transformed. But if you notice there's something about 2 weeks, you can go to a conference and just get under the glory. I mean, and just God so touch you so deeply and you feel like the presence of God was all over you. And within two weeks, it's all gone. It speaks about this in Jeremiah 2:13. We've cut out for ourselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water at all. And why is it that God can pour his glory and his presence and his anointing into us, and yet we go unchanged relationally? How can we have such deep encounters and people talk about visiting the third heaven and people being caught up in the Spirit and people being in the Spirit for hours and hours, and yet go home and still be an angry edge in their life and relationships at home? Many that were touched the deepest in the 1990s, their whole marriages and ministries lost by the end of the century. How can that be? I believe we begin to get a hint of it in 1 John 1, 5, 6, and 7. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, we focus so strongly on God as love, but here we begin to see the other side of God's nature. He is also light. And because God is light, he is opposed to anything of darkness within us. He is not opposed to us, but he's opposed to anything of darkness that would steal a sense of intimacy with him. Because watch the rest of this passage. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. Now catch that in verse 7. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship. But what's the opposite of that? If there's darkness in our life, fellowship is lost. Now watch what else is in here. If we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. But if we walk in darkness, the blood of Jesus does not cleanse of sin. Do you realize you can be forgiven of sin and not be cleansed of sin? You can be forgiven of sin and God remembers your sin no more and yet battle oppression for the rest of your life and never be free. That's what this session on walking in the light is about. It's about light bringing us into the greatest intimacy and freedom that we have ever found. And see, God loves us unconditionally. Unconditional love is never based on the performance of the one receiving it. It's based upon the nature of the one giving it, but God's nature is also light. And he is against anything of darkness in us, because wherever darkness lies, darkness cannot produce life, freedom, and healing in the nations. I was in Slovakia a number of years ago, one of the many trips we made there in the 90s. And we went up on a tour with a number of pastors into a Slovakian cavern in the mountains. Now remember, it was over 900 steps down, about a mile deep, and we'd go from one chamber of cavern to another until we were about a mile deep into this mountain. And as we reached the very bottom chamber of these caverns, we had a tour guide that as we'd go from chamber to chamber, we'd turn the light on, and as we left, we'd turn the light off, and then we come down into this lower chamber where there's this river that's flowing, an underground river, and she turns the light on in this chamber, and there's about 20 or 30 pastors there, and she starts telling us about the river that flows out of the mountain into this valley. And she says people would come from all over Europe to come and to be in the mineral spas, and people that had health problems and arthritis and muscle problems and different diseases, they would come to the mineral spas, and many would only eat the fruits and vegetables that came from this valley, because there were so many minerals and nutrients that came out of this mountain through this river, this underground river, as it flowed out into the valley. It was some of the most rich in nutrients and minerals, fruits and vegetables, and it would overcome disease. And I was immediately, she's teaching us and telling us this, thinking of Revelation 22, verse 2, where it speaks, the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. But then she tells everyone to be still for just a moment. And as we're all perfectly still and there's this beautiful underground river there, she flips a switch and turns the light out a mile deep in the mountain. And suddenly you're in the deepest darkness you've ever seen. She lets us stand there for about 10 seconds and then flips the light back on. She says, now you can dip down with your hands and drink the waters. This water needs no purification. It's so pure, it's so clean, because there is no life in the water. She said, if you'd look around, you'll see nothing green down here. She says, because The water only produces life when it flows out into the sunlight and into the valley. But as long as it is in the darkness of the mountain, nothing grows here. And I'm going, wow. And I'm immediately thinking of 1 John 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light, there's fellowship, there's forgiveness, there's cleansing of sin, but the same river that produces life in the light, when flowing in darkness, produces no life at all. And I had continually struggled with that thought. How can people be so touched by God and yet their families be in such devastation when they come home? How can we experience the presence of God so deeply as we did in the 90s, and yet many people's lives never change, never grow, never mature? How is it that so many people can walk with God? And in fact, statistically speaking, on the Barna research site, more Christians divorce than non-Christians. How can that be? Is God real or is he not? Does the word bring life? But yet for many people, it doesn't appear to bring life. It may bring gifts, position, forgiveness, but you can be forgiven of sin and yet spend your life uncleansed of sin and it still bring destruction to your relationships. And somehow the hidden key we're looking for to answers to these difficult questions lies in the words light and darkness. And there's an interesting thing about darkness. You don't come into a dark room and cast it out. You can't cast out darkness. But you can turn on a light. And when you turn on the light, it dispels darkness and life begins to flow. Now let me give you a definition of darkness. Darkness is not just a place void of light. Darkness is a moral state where you hide things, have secrets, and give the enemy ground to traffic in your life. I'm going to repeat that. Darkness is not just a place void of light. Darkness is a moral state where you hide things, have secrets, and give the enemy ground to traffic in your light. You see, in Jude 6, it's the falling angels that are turned over to darkness. Darkness isn't just emptiness. There's other things that traffic in darkness. In Acts 26, 18, darkness is the dominion of Satan. You see, wherever darkness lies, the thief has legal ground to traffic in your life. Wherever darkness lies, he's got his radar screen on, and he is zeroed in on you, and he's coming with a desire to steal your inheritance, to somehow hinder you from reaching the maximum potential in the kingdom of God of what he wants you to reach. He may not be able to drag you to hell anymore. You're born again, you've accepted Christ, you're going to heaven, but now his plan, steal your inheritance, steal your influence on the earth, steal the effectiveness to help lead your family, to help lead others into the Father's love. And so Satan's plan is get you locked into darkness. Now I want to give you and help define darkness by its 12 characteristics. These 12 characteristics are simply the ruling principles of the world system of darkness that are found in George MacDonald's book, Creation in Christ. He's the man who discipled C.S. Lewis. So many of us have heard of C.S. Lewis. Well, who was his mentor? George MacDonald. And he He lists these 12 characteristics of darkness that are somehow rooted into the whole world system of Eros. And Eros isn't in the New Testament describing sexual sin. Eros is an issue of the world system. It's an issue of darkness. And Bob Mumford's definition of Eros in the Agape Road is that which is loved for the purpose of personal satisfaction. It's living for my own advantage. It's the intention to possess, acquire, or control. Eros desires to gain possession of an object. Eros is a love that has become so distorted that its only purpose is to meet its own need. And as we look at these 12 characteristics of darkness, we will find that they're all tied up in this desire to possess, to acquire, and control. And keep in mind as we look at these, that God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. And when we choose darkness over light, it's like intimacy is lost. And the 12 characteristics of darkness, one, I am my own. I am my own king. I am my own subject. This is the world system. Now, if you are your own king and you are your own subject and you are your own, that's a pretty small kingdom, isn't it? The second aspect of darkness, I am the center from which go out my thoughts. I am the very center. Everything revolves around me, myself, and I. Do you know how much Christianity is locked into that system of thinking right there? That there's churches and cities that think everything in the city revolves around them. Do you realize how much of gospel can be preached? That the whole kingdom of God is what can He do for you, instead of realizing, no. It's all about intimacy. And it's so easy for the world system to even invade our Christianity. Third characteristic of darkness, I am the object and the end of my thoughts. My thoughts begin and end with me. It's like the illustration. Let's talk about you for a while. Have you read my book? How even our conversations and language is meant, how can I somehow get that conversation really turned back around to me? A characteristic of darkness. And how can we sustain intimacy with God? 1 John 1:7, fellowship with one another, with Him and with each other, when yet we're still subject to our own kingdom, which Jesus called the world system in John 15, I believe verse 19. Fourth characteristic of darkness, my own glory is and ought to be my chief concern and care. We're getting close to home yet? Do you realize how much this is our daily struggle right here in this world system? Number five, my ambition is to gather the recognition of praise of men to myself. Keep in mind who's writing this. C.S. Lewis's mentor. Wow. Number six, my pleasure is to fulfill my pleasure. What's one of my favorite sayings? Pain seeks comfort. Pain seeks pleasure. I live for my pleasure to be fulfilled. It's a characteristic of the world system. It's a characteristic of darkness in my life. Number seven, my kingdom consists of those who I can bring to acknowledge my greatness over them. Wow. In other words, trying to draw people to me, trying to build my own little kingdom. I want everybody to see how wise I am, how healed I am, how anointed I am, and certainly I've got something to offer you. In the early days of ministry, I just had to draw people to me. I would never tell them where I got the knowledge from that I had. Of course, it was all begged, borrowed, and stolen from other people's books, other people's language. But you don't ever want anybody to know where you got it from, because they might not be drawn to you then. See, what I didn't even realize back then was it was all this darkness of trying to build my kingdom by people acknowledging how great I am. It's the myth of the holy man. That I'm the answer for another person's need. Let's go a little further. Number 8 characteristic of darkness. My judgment is my faultless rule and evaluation of things as I interpret them. You ought to see your faces from this end. I wonder if our faces were like this last week when Bob Mumford talked this to us. I really wonder. I mean, I think we're all sitting there with our jaws dropped, you know, but. Number 9, my rights are what I am in need of and desire in order to enhance my greatness. I have a right to whatever makes me feel good. Are you seeing how much we're touching into the world system of thinking today? Marketing, Hollywoodism, political structures. But are you seeing how much we're tapping into so much of Christianity? Into our own hearts, our own life. And number 10, the more I am wrapped up in myself, the greater I think I am. I can't believe this was written so many years ago. Number 11, I am free to do what I feel inclined to do. To do my own will is to be free and to live. How about that in charismatic circles? Who's focused so much on freedom, but there's so much of freedom, they're almost of no earthly good. There's not a place of commitment and discipline. And not even realizing that sometimes our pursuit of freedom actually is still wired to darkness. The eros, the desire to possess, to claim, control. Because when we really come into freedom, then our whole life is going to be spent giving to who? Others. Others. And then lastly, number 12, the less I acknowledge debt or obligation to others, the more I close my eyes to the fact that I did not make myself for myself. Then the more independent and self-sufficient I become, and the more freedom and greatness I feel. You see, this is a self-deception thing. The less I acknowledge that I have an obligation to mankind, the more independent and self-sufficient I become, and the more freedom and greatness I feel. Again, the world system. But has bled over into the church. You see, darkness again is not just a place void of light. Darkness is a moral state to where we hide this self-life. We hide this self-love. We hide it behind masks and walls and pretenses, but it gives the enemy ground to traffic in our life. And we can take these 12 points of darkness and we can bring them down, I believe, into four major areas to deal with and to address in our life every day. Before we move into these four areas, let me remind you, God is love. And there's nothing you can do to cause God to love you any more than He loves you right now. There's nothing you can do to cause God to love you any less than he loves you right now. Unconditional love is never based upon the merit of the one receiving it. Unconditional love is based upon the nature of the one giving it. But how do we sustain that place of intimacy with him? By walking in the light. And see, it's not God who moves when we choose darkness. When we choose darkness, who is it that moves? We do. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. He's constantly there for you. But when you choose darkness, you step out of a realm of walking in humility, because light is composed of humility. Humility's a willingness to be known for whom we really are. But pride is composed of darkness. Pride. More concerned with what people think than what God thinks. And see, many of the problems that we deal with in a repetitive way in our life exist because we are not that fond of the light. And this brings us to the first thing darkness might be in our life that hinders us from intimacy with God and for the outpouring of the presence of God in our life, transforming our relationships with others. What's the first thing that it could be? Darkness can enter into our life from our hidden and unconfessed sins. Now watch this in John 3:19. Thinking back to those 12 characteristics of darkness, men love the darkness rather than light. That's what those 12 characteristics were about. We had rather choose light, darkness than light, for our deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth will come into the light, that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. You see, there's much about our private life that no one really knows. I'm speaking of attitudinal sins. Not necessarily outward sins of immorality, promiscuity. I'm talking about attitudes of the heart. And it was November 1995, I've spoke of many times, the day after Thanksgiving at a Healing Life's Hurts conference in 1995, that I was praying for God to change my wife. But at that conference, God got a hold of me, took me in his arms. I'd had deep encounters with Jesus before, deep encounters with the Holy Spirit. And there was areas of my life that were changed, but the area that seemed that could never break through, the area where I seemed my heart had self-protection mechanisms, was the ability to be soft and tender and open and transparent with my family. And then Father God took me in his arms, and for 45 minutes, it felt like I was in a womb of liquid love. It felt like the arms that my father could never hold me as a child. Now the arms of Father God has wrapped me in his bosom, and fear of trusting pouring out of me, fear of rejection pouring out of me, fear of intimacy into me see pouring out of me. And I felt safer than I'd ever felt in my life in the arms of perfect love. And when I came up off of 45 minutes in the arms of Father God and went back to the motel room where my children were, I couldn't stop weeping. I'd look in the eyes of my children and I'd break down crying, going to my children, asking them, please forgive me for not doing this. Forgive me for not holding you. Forgive me for being so harsh. And something in the eyes of my 17-year-old and my 14-year-old and my 9-year-old, something began to have hope restored to them. Because previous to this, my children didn't want to look me in the eye. They were really afraid of being in my presence because I was so filled with law and righteousness and truth and legalism. They could see in the look from my eye if I disapproved of them. And then now something's happened to their dad, and their dad's opening up, and their dad's starting to change. And several weeks went by, And it wasn't like the last times when their dad would be touched deeply and he'd ask forgiveness, but 2 weeks later he's back to the same old person. He really hasn't changed in personality. And 4 weeks passed. And it was like my children were risking opening their hearts to me. They were risking, maybe Dad isn't the same man. They were risking being in the same room with me. And then it came down to the four to five day journey every Christmas to my mother's house. My wife says, as soon as we get within 100 miles of my mother's house, something in my countenance always changes. As soon as we get within 100 miles of Daytona Beach, she can see my body language beginning to build its walls of self-protection. Going back into that home that I grew up in, sleeping in that little bed in an alcoholic home that it had been divorced with all the abuse emotionally and physically, and going back to the same house, the same bedroom, the same closet I would hide in from my mom and dad's violent fights with each other. And as soon as I walk back into that house, it's like every wall's back in place. Speaks of in Hebrews of tasting the heavenly gift and the powers of the age to come. How can you ever go back to living the way you used to? People do it all the time, don't they? They taste of the presence of God, where in a prayer ministry session, whether at church at the altars or Sunday, whether going to a conference, they taste of the powers of the age to come. They taste of His overflowing love and His forgiveness and His grace and healing. But then they go back to being the same hostile husband, hostile wife or parent. And the 4 weeks to have begun to win the heart of my children back to me, only to suddenly have it shut down in a few short days. And after about 4 days, I'd said to my wife, you know, it's pretty difficult at grandma's house, at mom's house this time. She says, yeah, it sure is. And it's the house I'm still 12 years old. The world sees you as some high-profile speaker, but in mom's eyes, you're still the 12-year-old. It doesn't have any sense and can't do anything right. And Trisha says, who says mom's a problem? She's been doing pretty good this time. I'm thinking you're the one that's having all the problems. As we went home on the fifth day, it was a quiet 400-mile ride home. See, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And my children and my wife had begun to develop a hope. Maybe Dad has changed. Maybe he's no longer walking with this state of agitated resistance against us and against everything we do. Maybe his heart's become soft and tender. Maybe it's going to stay this way. Only once more, Jeremiah 2:13, to forsake God and cut out for myself cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water at all, and go back to the intensity, go back to the drivenness, go back to living with an edge with my wife and with my children, and then to see the hope in your children's eyes crushed. We hoped Dad was going to change, and this time the walls thicker and harder. The walls higher up of self-protection in their children, because they know nothing really changes our dad. It's just all words. It's all words with no substance to them. So about a week had passed, and I just couldn't go back being that person I was before. For 4 weeks, I couldn't stop crying, oozing, I called it, just the presence of perfect love over me, so strong, I just oozed tears all the time, and the softness that was in my heart, and the softness towards my family, and then to have lost it all. And of course, at first, when it's gone, it's always somebody else's fault, isn't it? My wife did this, or my children didn't do that, or my mother this, or that's happened. But But in the early morning hours when you get up and you're all alone and they're all still asleep and you're sitting there by yourself, you really do know what it is all about. There's something so broken about me. I'm just no good. I just ought to go somewhere and just lay down and eat worms, you know. I'm just the scum of the earth. Has anybody else had those types of thoughts when you feel like you've just blown it all again? Nobody loves me. Nobody could care me. I'm so broken. There's no way another person could ever value me. And then that morning I read these verses. That God is not just love, but He is light. 1 John 1:5. And there's no darkness in Him at all. And for me to sustain that place of gentleness, for me to sustain that place of meek and gentle heart. Verse 7, it only comes when I walk in the light. And I realized that darkness had been my way of life for 44 years. I realized that I had never really been real, open. Oh, God had dealt with the outward immoral things, but God spoke to me and says, Jack, just write down all of your attitudinal sins. So as I'm alone, January 3rd, 1996, I start writing down all my attitudinal sins. All the ones I thought He was going to have me confess these to my prayer partner, Philip. And I can handle it with Philip, you know. So I'm really open and transparent, and I'm writing them all out. But nobody else in the earth really knows who I am. Philip knows who I am, and thank goodness he's pretty confidential. But nobody else. And man, I had pages of stuff of who I really am. And then God says, I want you to now confess all these to your wife. How free do you want to be? And as my wife and children get up, Tricia could tell something's wrong. And she says, what's wrong? And I said, I need to talk to you when the children are gone. And the children got off to school, and my wife, as soon as they go out the door, what's the matter? What's the matter? And I've got some things I need to talk to you about. She says, I know, you've had an affair. And I said, it's much more difficult than that. Because the things I had listed there, many of them were those 12 characteristics of darkness. Motives of my heart. Selfish, spiritual ambition, the desire to be seen and counted among the mature, and all the manipulation and manipulative things that I would do to draw attention to myself, my envy of other people I thought that were more blessed than me, I mean my jealousies, my self-love, my aggressive striving. I had been pretty detailed. And now God's saying to me, Jack, if you want to be free, if you want to sustain a sense of my love, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm with you. I remember your sins no more. But it's time to sit down with your wife and let him know who you really are. And as I started confessing these things to my wife started crying. I mean, she's just weeping and wailing. And I said, what are you crying about? And she says, how can the most holy man I know be confessing his sins to me? And she starts confessing hers to me. And I'm crying and wailing. I didn't want to know all of those things, you know. And we're both just weeping. And it was like a waterfall of liquid love began to flow over us. And we were just on the floor in our living room, just crying uncontrollably for hours. It was the power of light that just dispelled darkness. You can't cast out darkness. But when you turn on the light, light dispels darkness. And as soon as you step into the light, instant intimacy with God. In 1 John 1:7. Fellowship with God. And the presence of God came up as so powerfully that day. When we finally were able to recover, I'm glad that was over. And God says, who says it's over? You said you wanted to be free. It's a very high price towards freedom. It'll cost you your pride. Being more concerned with what people think than with what God thinks. He says, I want you to sit your children down and go over your list with all of your children. And as the children came home from school that night, I told them, now, kids, have no plans tonight, cancel them. We need to have a family meeting. As soon as I told them a family meeting, they gave me that look. Oh, yeah, Dad's going to give us another lecture. You know, we got to sit there and listen to all this crap and say, yeah, we'll follow through, but we're really lying. We're going to do whatever we want anyway. This time was so different because as I sat my children down after dinner, this time I got in the middle of the floor. I got on my hands and knees and I told them who their dad really was. Not the hidden garment that I wore of trying to appear to be more spiritual to them than I really was and trying to appear right. I began to share my heart with them, how broken I was. How the motives in my life were so wrapped up in my greatness. In my world revolved around me. My kingdom. I was the center of my own thoughts, back on the 12 characteristics of darkness. That my thoughts begin and end with me. That my glory, when I was at sea as a sea captain, was my chief concern. And now as a minister, it's not changed. My glory as a minister is still my chief concern. And to gather the recognition and praise of men to me through my ministry gifts, it's what I live for, kids. And I've misrepresented God's love to you. This is not the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of self-love. And I wept. And I wept, and it was much more extensive than that. My two youngest began to weep. My oldest, just get over it, Dad. It took a couple of years for his heart to be won back. But for the next 4 months, my wife and I lived in a womb of love. It overflowed every day in our life to I just had to live with a handkerchief in my hand, just wiping the tears away from my eyes. There was such a meekness. There was such a tenderness. There was such a gentleness. I went over, of course, with Philip, my list with him, and he said, yeah, that's pretty much you, all right. And see, it was like the shame was gone. The shame that I'm broken and I have no value and I have no honor. Guilt says I did wrong. Shame says I am wrong. And all that mattered was just being in Father's presence. What could happen if the body of Christ lived in that place? And see, darkness so often enters in because of our unconfessed attitudinal sins. What I call respectable Christian sins. James 5:16, if we confess our sins one to another and pray one for another, we'll be healed. You notice it didn't say confess them to perfect people, but to imperfect people. And the immediate result is healing. Light displacing darkness. And God imparting His humility, His grace, His ability, and thus for deeper repentance flowing in your life. And then I ran headlong into the second thing darkness might mean. Darkness often occurs when another person's darkness invades your light. It's 1 John 2, 9, 10, and 11. It speaks about when we have unresolved conflict with another person, darkness enters in. We begin to stumble and we don't even know where we're going any longer because darkness is blinding our eyes. And you see, those 4 months of living in the womb of love, it was a place to where recognition and honor began to come our way because I was traveling in ministry, teaching seminars on healing life's hurts and prayer counseling, doing prayer ministry with people, and we were pretty much hidden, unknown ministry except for a couple of little states here in the South and just the little sphere of influence we had. Well, the meetings started becoming so filled with the presence of God, I could hardly finish teaching. In fact, I went about 3 months without hardly finishing one sermon because the presence of God was so strong in the meetings, and I was so sensitive to his presence in this womb of love, I call it, I'd just fall apart weeping and crying. And when I did, the whole place would fall apart weeping and crying. And we couldn't finish a sermon, and then people just wailing, and the presence of God flowing over these little churches I was ministering among at that time. And then the pastor would tell another pastor and tell another and tell another, and on the pastoral grapevine, you need to get Jack Frost over there to do your meetings. And I'd never been highly sought after. I'd have a meeting here, a meeting there, maybe one a month, and now the phone starts ringing off the hook and people want me. Oh, people want me. I can build my greatness again. And you don't even see it. You're so self-deceived. And the anointing is so powerful, the presence of God so powerful, you don't even know when you step in it. And you noticed when you step in it, you're not the first to smell it. Somebody else is. And I didn't realize that I was getting so caught up in ministry again that I began to once more neglect my wife, and I didn't see it. And she saw it, but we went from total poverty where now the bills were being paid because I'm gone all the time out ministering and we're getting invited into bigger churches. And so she's, well, thank you, God, the bills are paid now. And she was afraid to mention to me because God was using me in such awesome ways. And this is the type of ministry you dream of, just to walk in the room and people fall apart crying because of something on your countenance. And so she didn't say anything. And once she wouldn't say anything about feeling jealous of my time and feeling jealous of how God was using me and feeling jealous that she's home with the kids and all these people praising me and sending these wonderful letters. And she's wondering, well, what about me, God? And then she's jealous because I'm more excited now about what's happening in ministry, and I'd talk about it and get all excited about how God used me here and God used me there. And then you come home and no energy left to love. And once again, Jeremiah 2:13. We cut out for ourselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water at all. Did God leave me? No. He never leaves nor forsakes you. Was God mad at me? No. Was God judging me? No. John 5:22, he judges no one. But we exchange light for darkness. And we step back into establishing our own kingdom and us being the center of our thoughts. And all my thoughts begin and end with how wonderful I am out there ministering. And then I take pleasure in what I'm doing to minister to others and forget about my family. And all I can see is how the presence of God is enhancing my greatness in the eyes of man, and I don't even realize darkness has come in. Then I come in off a ministry trip on Wednesday or Thursday. I've got 24 hours home before I have to go do our home church minister's retreat, which is always a little bit more pressure when you're ministering to those in your home family, your home church, than out there where nobody knows you. You can fake it out there, you know, but you can't fake it at home. So I'm having to kind of regroup and try to build myself up to minister the Father's love to all the men in the home church. And my wife's quiet. And I've learned around my house, when my wife is quiet, never ask her this question right before you to go teach on the Father's love. And it's an hour as I'm packing my bags, really getting ready to leave to go out of town on the men's retreat. And I finally ask my wife, is everything all right? I mean, she just finally just lets weeks of building up just... Have you noticed, men, that it's not the underwear left on the floor that's the issue? And I mean, she just let me have it, how I was neglecting her for the ministry again and neglecting the children, and I'm out there, and you know everything she said was right, but it did have the wrong tone to it. And because it didn't have the wrong tone to it, and because it was centered upon her thoughts and not centered upon my greatness, I couldn't receive what she had to say. Imagine that. So holy a man as I am, and couldn't receive from my wife. That's just unheard of in Christian circles, isn't it? And so I had to leave with this claw mark still on my back as I was going out the door. And then I had to go and teach on the Father's love with all of my buddies and friends from my church, and the blood still dripping through my shirt, you know, from leaving her behind. And some of you men, and I'm pastors here, I mean, you know what it, man, when you've got unresolved stuff at home and you've got to preach. But man, when you minister on the Father's love, I mean, God just showed up, you know, and he gave me grace. And it was an awesome weekend, and people's lives changed. And then I got home Saturday night, and my wife just picked up right where she left off at. And I had to get up and do double services Sunday morning, first time at our home church to be taught the Father's love, double services. And I was so thankful that at least one service my wife was not there. And the first service was great. She said, I'll sleep in and come to the second one. But the second one, I mean, that wildcat sitting on that front row just drilling me with her eyes, and I'm trying to teach on the Father's love. I did start learning, look at the back seats. Don't look at the front row, you know. And God showed up, but I'd cut out for myself cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water at all. And see, it's pretty clear for especially us husbands in 1 Peter 3:7 that if we're not able to grant honor to our spouses, that it hinders our prayers. Relationship with God is hindered by unresolved conflict in our relationships with others. And have you noticed how God uses your spouse to reveal unhealed, unyielded areas of your heart to God? And if you're single, then God will use your roommate, your parents, your boss. He finds somebody close to you that when conflict occurs, you find out how much pride, independence, and rebellion they're full of because you don't have any. The world revolves around you. We find out what we're full of when unresolved conflict's there. And when you have unresolved conflict in a relationship, you feel insecure in that relationship. And so now that relationship starts being built upon manipulation and control, trying to save face, trying to make yourself look good and others wrong. And tell me, would you rather be right or would you rather have relationship? I'd rather be right. And those of you that said, I'd rather have relationship, you revealed how religious you are. Because usually our first response when conflict comes is the world revolves around us, doesn't it? I am the center of my thoughts. My thoughts begin with me and end with me, and I am not concerned with others. It's all the whole realm of darkness. And God doesn't move, but once we step into darkness, intimacy with Him's cut off, and thus intimacy with others. Once we allow darkness in our relationship with others, then intimacy with Him is cut off. It flows both ways. Because intimacy is only possible in 1 John 1:7 when we walk in the light. 6 weeks passed. And this is the biggest fight, stronghold issue my wife and I had ever run into. I could resolve a conflict easier when I was on drugs than I could when I was right. And see, you can be driving down the interstate, minding your own business, doing the speed limit, which is not likely, completely in the legal right on your side of the highway, and here's an 18-wheel semi-truck coming at you. The driver's drunk, wrong side of the road, coming straight at you, and your attitude is, I'm right, I'm not moving, I'm right, I'm not moving, I'm right, I'm not moving. Yes, you are dead right. And see, when we have unresolved conflict in relationships, darkness begins to creep in, and now we'd rather be right than have a relationship restored. Then I had to keep going out and doing Father's Love conferences, and I was right. No wife should seek to resolve conflict in an angry, demeaning, devaluing, destructive way that my wife did. I was right. My wife was right. No husband should be so caught up in ministering to others that he neglects ministering to his wife and children first. No husband should get all of his excitement and joy ministering to others and come home and just feel totally burdened and weighed down by having to be in the wife's and children's presence. You see how most conflict is because both are right? And so I'd cut out for myself a cistern. I went back out to teach on the Father's love, and it's like the words would leave my mouth and just fall empty to the ground, and nobody could hear what I was saying. And the meetings began to bomb. The pastors would come up, man, I heard what happened back there. But man, how come it's been dead here with you? Of course, you blame it on him or his church or the city, or you find anything to get the focus off of you. Then I realized I've got to go back and out and do this again. So I thought before I did, I figured I better make things right with my wife. So I went to Trisha and I said, I'm sorry. Hey, that's better than some of you have done, okay? And she said, I'm sorry in return. But it was a beginning. And 80% of marriages haven't made that step, 80% in trouble. It was a beginning of, God, I know I'm right, but just help me see through my wife's eyes for a moment. And it took a few days' time, a couple of weeks' time, and we started seeing from each other's point of view. You see, sometimes darkness will enter in, not because of a wrong moral choice we've made, but because somebody else's darkness or hurt or woundedness or rejection or betrayal comes in and wounds you, and it's our response to that darkness. See, as Trisha and I started bringing closure to that thing, we began to find the ability to walk once more back into Father's presence, into a place of intimacy, in a place of meekness and gentleness flowing back within our life, overflowing and ministering to others. But if you let unresolved conflict remain in a relationship, then it's like stepping outside of God's love, and He never leaves you, He never deserts you. But that unresolved conflict can lead unresolved issues of self-love, pride, and independence and rebellion. And if you allow unresolved conflict to remain in a relationship, you easily open a door to darkness and emotional pain, and you feel insecure in that person's life, and you start controlling that relationship with darkness. And it opens the door to the third thing darkness might be.
If you would like to order this product or any other material available at Shiloh Place Ministries, you may reach us at 843-365-8990 or write to us at Shiloh Place Ministries, P.O. Box 5, Conway, South Carolina, 29528. Either way, we'd love to hear from you. For our friends comfortable with the computer, visit our website at www.shilohplace.org. Or you may email us at info@shilohplace.org.